Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to us as you spoke to Moses. We thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, as we hear from it this morning, that you would speak to us afresh from this story that we may have heard many, many times, and teach us what it is to follow you and your Son. And we pray this for your glory and honour. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let me ask you a question. What is God's plan? What's he doing in the world today? And as you think about that question, let me ask you another one. Is that plan being achieved? Because as I look around the world today, it doesn't seem to be in line with what I'd expect God's will was for the world. I mean, for example, God is a God of love. Yet even in my own life, I struggle to love as I should. And love certainly is not the currency of the world we live in. God is a God of peace and justice. Yet even as we speak, there are wars and injustices being carried out across the globe. God is God, and he's the one who should be honoured and praised. Yet many people disobey him, some insult him, and most just ignore him. Is God at work in the world today? Well, I think you'd like to say with me that yes, he is at work, though it might be hard to see. So what is God's plan? What's his purpose for the world as he acts in the world today? As we think a bit more personally, what's our role? What's our place in that plan of God? You know, what are we to be doing as we seek to act in line with God's plan and will for the world? And I wonder if these would have been the questions on the lips of the Israelites who were in slavery in Egypt at this time of the Exodus. The Israelites, God's people who he had promised blessing to. God had promised their forefathers their own land and blessing. And yet here they are, trapped in an oppressive regime, experiencing persecution and calling out for help. Where was God's plan to bring these promised blessings into fruition? Because it doesn't look good, does it, thus far in the story? Now, the one who looked like he could be the hero, Moses, has been sort of run out of town by Pharaoh. And he's been out in the wilderness, in the back end of nowhere. But as we come to chapter 3, God comes and tells Moses his plan. And at the start of the chapter, we have Moses encountering the living God. Note point 1 on your outline. Now, Moses has changed quite a bit since we last saw him. Have a look at verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Moses is no longer a prince of Egypt. He's a shepherd. And this is not some temporary thing. This is not like summer vacation work till he gets back to being a prince. This is his career. Acts 7 tells us that Moses has been shepherding for 40 years. And he comes to Horeb as he shepherds the mountain of God. And though Moses doesn't know it, this place will be significant. And it's significant for a couple of reasons. One will become clear a bit later on, but first it's because of something that he sees there. He sees the bush that though it's burning, it doesn't burn up. A supernatural phenomenon. And so he goes to take a look. And as he does, he encounters the living God, as God calls him. Verse 4. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." This meeting is a significant one. God comes to meet Moses and he calls him by name. And the God who meets Moses is not any old God. Verse 6, "Then he," that is God, "said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Moses meets not any old God, but the God of his forefathers. The God who has a relationship with the Israelite people. The God who had worked in history to save his people, to bless his people. The God who had promised blessing to his people. The living God. And so it comes as a bit of a shock. This God of history comes to meet a nobody. Moses, the shepherd. And so Moses' response of fear kind of makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, what would you do? Imagine for a moment that you got a knock on the door one Saturday afternoon. And you get up from your chair and you wander over to the door. And as you open the door, there on your doorstep is Barack Obama. His bulletproof limousine parked in your driveway, Secret Service buzzing around your front yard. I mean, you'd be gobsmacked, wouldn't you? You'd probably struggle with what to say, mumble some incoherent thing about, well, what are you doing here? How can I help you? So imagine even more so, this is the powerful living God of his forefathers. And he's come to meet with scruffy, sheep-smelling Moses. God chooses the unexpected. God chooses the unimpressive. You see, even though Moses seems like a complete failure in terms of being a hero, God's chosen him. He's called him. God doesn't choose the impressive. I think that's so important to remember when we start to expect that God will only use the important and the impressive amongst us. We might think that, you know, God couldn't use boring old me. And so we might become tempted to leave things for others, to start taking sort of a spectator's position in God's work in the world. But God chooses the unexpected. He chooses the unimpressive. God has chosen Moses, the fugitive, the shepherd, the unimpressive. Well, why? God has his reasons, and they will become clear as the story unfolds. And some clarity comes as God gives Moses his orders. God reveals his reasons for calling Moses. And there are three reasons, I think, in this, as he explains them. Firstly, God has heard the suffering of his people. Verse 7. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. God has heard the suffering of his people. Secondly, he's going to do something about it. Verse 8. So, I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. God is going to come and rescue his people. He's going to lead them to a land of blessing, a fertile land, overflowing with produce, milk and honey, a land of abundant provision. And it's going to be a vast land, giving the Israelite nation space to grow and multiply, to flourish. And this all screams fulfillment of promise. God is saying here that he will fulfill the promises that he made to Abraham, their forefather, the promises that he made to bring his people to their own land and to bless them there. God is going to do something about his people's suffering. And thirdly, Moses is going to be the one who does it. Verse 10. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. God gives Moses his marching orders. He's been called by God. He's chosen to be the instrument that God is going to use in his rescue plan. Chosen to be the one who leads God's people out of slavery and takes them to the promised land. Now that's all well and good, but Moses has a couple of concerns about that plan. And his first concern is about himself. He's not worthy. Verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Moses thinks that perhaps God has made a mistake with his choice of instrument. Who is he to go to Pharaoh and to speak with Pharaoh about letting all his slaves go? He's just a shepherd, after all. And the last time he had anything to do with Pharaoh, Pharaoh wanted him dead. But God answers his concern. The start of verse 12. God said, I will be with you. God will be with Moses. Moses doesn't need to act on his own strength. He has the backing of the living God. And so to prove this, God gives him a sign in the second half of verse 12. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will return, you will worship God on this mountain. To prove that God will be with Moses, he gives him a sign. And that sign is that after they leave Egypt, they will come to the very spot he's standing on and worship God there. And this is the other significance of the spot where Moses is. It's the mountain that God's people will return to, or will come to, after they've been freed, where they will restore themselves, with their relationship with God. For Mount Horeb is also known as Mount Sinai, which becomes very significant later on in the book of Exodus. And as incredible a sign as that is, it's not going to be super helpful to Moses in the here and now, because it's all a bit future-looking, isn't it? And so Moses moves on and raises another concern. What if the people question my legitimacy? Verse 13. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" Moses is concerned that the Israelites are not going to trust him. You know, perhaps his last interaction he had with Israelites is running through his head, even though it was 40 years ago, where they basically disregarded him and told him to get lost. And why does knowing God's name help with any of this? Well, there's a couple of reasons I might suggest. So either Moses doesn't know the name. Maybe he's forgotten it, and so he wants to know it so he knows who he's representing. Or maybe he's stalling. He's seeking a way to sort of get God off his back about going to Israelites. But more likely, Moses just wants some proof to show to the Israelites, to let them know that it is their God who has sent him. And in any case, God tells Moses his name. Verse 14. God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." God's name is I am who I am. Or if you look at the footnotes in the Pew Bibles, I will be what I will be. God's name reveals his character. He is the God who is, and who acts, and who will be. He's not static. God is the God who has always acted and will always act. He is the God who's acted for their forefathers, and he is the God who will act for them. Now, all this seems crazy, that Moses, this shepherd, has been selected by God. He's been selected for God's plan to rescue his people. It's kind of like the naive rookie being asked by the war hero to lead the army into war. But the war hero will be with the rookie, and the army will follow the rookie because they follow the war hero. The Israelites will follow Moses as he goes to Pharaoh to get their freedom. But Moses will not be doing this by himself. As the God of the Israelites, I am, will go with him. God calls people to be involved in his rescue plan, in his mission. But he doesn't abandon them to it. He is with them in it. God is the one who acts. He has in the past and he will again. So Moses and all who are called by God can have confidence in doing what God asks them to do, for he is with them. In the last section of the passage, God moves from orders to Moses and outlines his rescue plan for the Israelites. Now, as God has already said, Moses is to go to the Israelites, and he's to tell them God's plan for their rescue from slavery. Verse 15. God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation.'" Moses has been sent by the living God, by the one who acts. And this God is not just a God of action, but a God of relationship. He's the God of their forefathers, and he will be their God, and the God of their offspring for generations and generations to come. And God's plan for them is one that is outlined in verse 16 and 17, and it's one of rescue, and blessing. God comes to his people and will rescue them and bless them. But when they all go to Pharaoh and tell him the plan of the living God, he doesn't respond as you think someone would respond when confronted by God. Verse 19. But I, that is God, know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. Seems like there's a spanner in the works. There's a problem with God's plan, namely Pharaoh. But God will not be overcome by Pharaoh. He will act to thwart Pharaoh. Pharaoh, the most powerful person on the planet at that time. Not even Pharaoh's reluctance will be able to stop God achieving his rescue plan. Verse 20. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. And after that, he will let you go. And God will give the Israelites more than just freedom, for they will leave Egypt laden with the reparations for their slavery. God is reiterating his rescue plan to Moses. Despite opposition, Moses will lead the people out of Egypt as God acts to rescue them. And they will return to the very mountain where this conversation is taking place to worship God. And there they will come to restore their relationship with God at Mount Sinai. And as the story of Exodus unfolds, we see all that God has said happen. God is the one who will act to save his people. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has done this in the past. And he will do it again. And I think this is why God chooses the unimpressive. He wants to make it clear that he is the one who saves his people. You see, while Moses will lead them out of Egypt, he's not actually the one who rescues the Israelites. It is the living God who rescues his people. Moses has heard God's plan and his purpose. God will rescue his people, using Moses to lead them out of Egypt to the promised land. This is what God's plan was then. But what is it today? And what are our orders? As we continue in the series in Exodus, we will see God's plan unfold for the people, his people in Egypt. They would be rescued and brought to worship him on Mount Horeb, also Mount Sinai. And in chapter 20 of Exodus, 19 and 20 of Exodus, we read how the people enter into covenant relationship with God, a relationship that will pass from generation to generation to generation. God will rescue his people and bring them out of Egypt and into relationship with him. But what is God's mission today? Has it changed? Absolutely not. God is still on about rescuing people. He just doesn't do it through Moses. Today, God rescues his people through Jesus. God has rescued his people through Jesus' death on the cross. He rescues them from their slavery to sin and death, saving them from the punishment that they would otherwise face for their slavery to sin. The living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses, has acted. He has acted by unimpressive means, not with a shepherd, but with a carpenter on a cross. He has acted so that people can be rescued today. God's mission, God's plan, is still to rescue people. You see, though we think we're free, we, like the Israelites, we're slaves. In our case, we're slaves to sin. And we will face the punishment of God. And because of that, we need to be rescued from our sin. We need to be forgiven. And this rescue comes from Jesus. So if you don't trust Jesus, you are still a slave in your sin. You need rescue. And the great news is that Jesus offers this rescue. All you need to do is ask him to rescue you and trust him to save you. God's plan in the world is to rescue people from slavery to sin and death. And he achieves this mission as people hear about Jesus and the rescue he offers and ask him to rescue him. We heard a bit about that in the reading in Romans. Jesus' death frees people from their slavery to sin. And for those who already trust in Jesus, we have a role to play in God's rescue plan. We have the privilege of taking this message of Jesus out to the world so that more people can be rescued. And so the lessons that Moses learnt about God's plan and his role, I think, still apply today. And I have three lessons that we can learn. Firstly, God uses the unimpressive. He uses unimpressive people to achieve his plans. At college earlier in the week, I heard a chapel sermon on 2 Corinthians 4 about worthless clay jars that are filled with the precious good news of Jesus. And the preacher made this point that the worker is weak so that the gospel will be seen to be strong. We might think that we're like Moses did. You know, who am I? People won't listen to me. I'm not impressive as those other people. You know, I've got some friends who are just natural evangelists. They are able to have conversations with random people about anything and to get to conversations about things that really matter, about life and death, sin, forgiveness, Jesus. And as they have these conversations, they make it look so effortless. And so it makes me question why I even bother with evangelism when there are others out there who are just so much more impressive at it. My sister-in-law needs to hear the gospel. Maybe the way to do it would be just to invite these impressive blokes over to dinner with my sister-in-law and let them do all the work. But God uses the unimpressive. My stumbling speech, my incoherent, rambling half-answers to questions. God uses the unimpressive to rescue his people so that God is seen to be the rescuer. So we must get on and have those conversations about the gospel. We don't need to be an evangelistic expert with a degree in convincing people. We just need to open our mouths and say something. Take the risk. God wants us to. Like Moses, we get on and play our role in God's mission because God uses the unimpressive. Secondly, God is with us. God will be with us just as he was with Moses. The task that we do is not the one that we do alone. In Matthew 28, Jesus tells his disciples that he will be with us to the end of the age as we go to the nations making disciples. There is no need to fear evangelism. The God who acts, the God who rescues, is with us. He prepares hearts to hear the gospel. And he prepares us, giving us the boldness we need and giving us the words we should say. When we speak to people about the gospel, about God's rescue plan, we're not doing it on our own. The God of the universe is with us. Don't think that all we're trying to do is change people's minds in our own strength. I think this is where I feel most afraid. I feel like I need to convince the people I speak with by my eloquence and my cleverness. But you know what? We don't need to win the argument. That's not how it works. We just need to share the good news of Jesus and allow God to do his work. He is the one who rescues, and he goes with us as we speak about his rescue plan. We need not fear because God is with us. Thirdly and finally, God is victorious. God's plan to rescue his people will not be thwarted. We can be tempted to think that God's not going to be able to rescue people. They seem so closed. Their hearts are just so hard. Now, perhaps there are people, family, friends, who you've had many, many conversations about the gospel, and they just won't budge. Maybe God's plan won't succeed. But God is the one in control. Pharaoh couldn't stand in the way of God's plan, and neither will anyone else. So we call out to God, asking him to work in the hearts of our friends and our family, who need to be rescued. And we can have confidence when we start to think that God's plans failed, because the plan's already succeeded. God has already brought rescue for his people at the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, unlike Moses, we have seen the proof of God's action. We have seen the people worship on the mountain at the time of the Exodus. We have seen the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ that rescues us from our slavery to sin and death and brings us into relationship with God. We can be assured that God will rescue his people because he's already rescued them in Christ. And so we can have confidence in God's rescue plan and go and play our part, allowing others to be rescued too. God is victorious. God is at work in the world today, just as he was in the time of the Exodus. He will rescue his people using unimpressive means, a shepherd, a carpenter, even us. Let's praise him for rescuing us and ask him to use us to rescue others as they hear the gospel. Won't you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who rescues his people. We thank you that you have a plan and you have achieved it in Christ. And we thank you for rescuing us. Please help us to be obedient to our call, to play our part in proclaiming the gospel to those who have not yet heard it. Please forgive us for our reluctance to do this, our fear, our unbelief. We ask that you would give us boldness, remembering that you use unimpressive people like us and that you go with us. Help us to be confident, knowing that this rescue has already been won for us and others by Christ. And we ask that your plans of rescue would continue to unfold in this world as many more come to Christ to be saved out of their slavery to sin. We ask that you would do this so that you might be seen to be the God who rescues his people, and so be praised and glorified forever. Amen.